You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 11 of a series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We'll end our reading there after verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Now, we've seen already in Romans so far that everyone is condemned under sin, whether we have the written law as the Jewish people did or whether we don't as the Gentiles did, then we are condemned because we fall short of God's glorious standard. Sin is sin, whether we recognize it as such or not, but the law reveals what sin is. We saw that in the last episode at the end of chapter 7. The law exposes just how sinful we are. Even someone like Paul, who was a Pharisee who delighted in the law of God and wanted to obey it, found that he couldn't. A commandment like the command against covetousness sprang to life and put him to death. He just couldn't keep it. And it wasn't that the law was bad, it's that he couldn't do it in his flesh apart from God. Now, of course, up and against that, we've also seen in Romans 3 how we are declared to be right with God, justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 explains more of the nature of saving faith, looking at Abraham as an example. And then in chapter 5, we began to see the benefits that come through faith in Jesus, through justification, but also the reality of how death came through sin. And that all came through one man, Adam, but that Jesus is the one who brings life through his act of obedience. And then in chapter 6, the idea of slavery either to sin and death or to God and righteousness. And then in chapter 7, we saw how we've been released from the law because we are dead to the law in Christ, and how the law exposes sin but doesn't save us. But in chapter 5, we saw that Paul was pointing towards what he's going to say here in chapter 8, in chapter 5, or rather chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code." I think the rest of chapter 7 after that point describes what it's like to try and serve God according to the way of the written code. The law, written on tablets of stone, copied onto scrolls, given to God's people, read in the synagogue, taught to their children. The faithful Jewish person trying to serve God that way could never have assurance of forgiveness. Because the more they meditated on the law, as Paul himself did, the more the law exposed their sinfulness. But we, who are in Christ, serve in the new way of the Spirit. And I think that's what Paul is describing at the beginning of chapter 8. But first of all, he makes the wonderful declaration, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of Romans 8, which we'll look at in the next episode, we'll see how Paul glories in our security in Christ. The fact that no one can condemn us because God doesn't condemn us. Verse 34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus has declared us not guilty. And if we are declared not guilty, justified, then there is no condemnation. Nobody else has the right to condemn you. The devil can't condemn you. Other people can't condemn you. Your own heart cannot condemn you. If God has declared you righteous through Christ, then you will not face his condemnation. It's a beautiful promise. And of course, it's important that as Paul moves from what it's like to live in the old way of the written code, where there is constant condemnation, where the law is constantly showing us more of our sin, he begins with this statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus, if you belong to him, if you are united with him, and when Paul talks about being in Christ, he's not just saying that you believe in Jesus, that you call yourself a Christian. He's saying that your faith is in Jesus. He's saying that the Spirit of Jesus lives in you. I'll come back to that in a moment. And you are united spiritually with Jesus. So your identity is in Jesus. You belong to Jesus. He is your master and your Lord. In one sense, I think it's true to say, radical as it is, that only one person in the history of humankind will or could be saved. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who never sinned, who kept God's law perfectly. The only one who isn't condemned by the law. The only one who could meditate endlessly upon it and never find it springing up to put him to death. The only one who didn't have the weakness in his flesh, in his body, that would lead him to disobedience. Only Jesus will be saved, but all who are in Jesus will be saved. If you think about it like Noah's Ark, the Ark was preserved and saved by God, and those who were in the Ark were saved. Jesus is our Ark. We're not saved by copying him and living the sinless life that he lived, because we can't do that. We're not even saved by being made like him, although we will be made like him, but that is brought to completion after death and resurrection. Ultimately, we are saved by being in him, by putting our faith in him, by finding him as the firm foundation for our lives. But the law, verse 2, of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Some manuscripts says has set me free, because at the end of chapter 7 we saw that Paul wrote with an autobiographical tone. But whether it's me or we, it very clearly applies to all who are in Christ Jesus. And the verse 3 says that, so verse 2 is saying that the law of the spirit of life, this principle, sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, of course, Paul is continuing to play on the word law, but here he's not so much talking about the Old Testament law, which was his focus in chapter 7, but the principle. And that Old Testament law, which was good, which was spiritual, Paul says, actually was condemning us because our sin, our flesh was weak. We were unable to keep it. But that principle of sin and death, to which we once belonged, under which we were subject, which was the governing principle of our lives, that we realize we're sinful, and the more we come to know God, the more sinful we realize we are, and the more utterly dependent on God's forgiveness. Well, that principle of sin leading to death, the wages of sin is death, is no longer captive, is no longer enslaving us. We are no longer captive to it. We've been set free, redeemed, released. The language of slavery again in chapter 6. We were slaves to sin, but now the principle of the spirit of life has released us. God has done, verse 3, what the law could not do. The law could not make us right with God. It wasn't given for that purpose. But he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came and he looked just like you and me, but he wasn't sinful. He lived the sinless life that we couldn't live. He lived in a body just like us, but was perfectly obedient to his Father. He was sent in the likeness of flesh and for sin, or as the footnote puts it, for as a sin offering. And we saw back in chapter 3 that he was the atoning sacrifice sent by God to deliver us from sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in his body, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. In his flesh, sin was condemned, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, notice, I said it in the last episode, Paul is never against the standard of the law. He recognizes it as good and true and pure and perfect and spiritual. The problem was that we couldn't live up to it. But the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. We can live according to the standard of the law. We can't do it by walking according to the flesh, the life that we lived in isolation from God, but we can do it by walking, living according to the Spirit. You see, if you live according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. People who just live for this life, for this world, for the needs of their body, are obsessed with the desires and needs of their body. Back in chapter 1, Paul explained how people rejected God, their creator, and replaced him with created things, and God gave them over to sinful desires. But when you live with no horizon beyond the physical, the here and now, the brevity of this life, when you live that way, then it makes sense to you to just find whatever pleasure you can in life to fulfill your body's desires, doesn't it? Just live for the here and now. If that is pleasurable to you, if it makes you happy, do it, as long as you don't harm anybody else, or as long as you don't get caught in the process. There's no absolute right or wrong. There's just meaningless life in a body that has desires and where it feels good to fulfill those desires. Those are the things of the flesh: pleasure, comfort, praise, all of the things around that, money, people, sexual satisfaction, all of the things that satisfy the body. These are the things that those who don't have the Spirit of God are set upon. And even we as Christians could follow the flesh, live as if God were not true, as if there were no purpose in life, as if we weren't going to give account to God, and we could just follow those things. But Paul says, those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What is it the Spirit desires? Glory, goodness, purity, holiness, the good of others, love for God and for our neighbour. These are the things of the Spirit. When you set your mind on the flesh, it is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In some translations, by the way, into English and perhaps other languages, it uses the word control in this passage, those who are controlled by the Spirit. But I think, the ESV that I've read from certainly gives a better or more accurate translation, talks about walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's not that the Spirit controls us like some demonic possession, you know, that you've maybe seen in the movies where a demon just takes over a person's body and controls them. Now, the Spirit doesn't do that. He doesn't disintegrate our personality the way the demons that Jesus confronted seem to have done. No, he restores our personality. He grows fruit in us that includes self-control. He doesn't override our choice and our agency. It's not like he steps in and takes us away from the controls and takes over the controls. The Spirit doesn't force you to do his will. He leads us gently to do it and empowers us to do it when we choose to. So we need to set our minds on the thing of the Spirit. To set your mind on the flesh is death. All that ever happens when you set your mind on the needs of this body, not thinking about God, is that you sin, and sin brings death, destruction. But if we live, set our minds on the Spirit, that brings life and peace, peace with God, and the experience of peace guarding our hearts. It's so tragic that as Christians, we can set our minds on worldly, earthly things and forfeit that peace. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. In fact, it can't do that, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The person who is not a believer, which I suggested in the last episode was what Paul is describing at the end of chapter 7, cannot please God because the sinful nature is in constant rebellion against God. It will not, cannot submit to the law of God. But we, Paul says, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, and here we must hear what Paul says. Sometimes, or amongst some Christians, there is a tendency to think wrongly about the Spirit of God and our relationship with him. I think that wrong thinking sometimes stems from the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God anointed people for tasks for a period of time, but they could lose the Spirit of God. He would come upon them and give them power to do what God was giving them to do, and then he might depart from them after a time. But that's not what the New Testament teaches about the relationship of the Christian to the Spirit. Paul makes it clear here that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Spirit takes up residence in your life. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he comes and makes his home in you. That's promised in the Old Testament. We're assured of it in the New. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes it as, he says to a church that was made up of Christians who were not all holy and advanced in the faith. In fact, quite the opposite. They had lots of sin issues. But he says, you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body and all given one Spirit to drink. The reality is that we all have the Spirit of God. We have all been included in the baptism in the Spirit. And here I realize some of my brothers and sisters will differ from me. Those who would call themselves or be called Pentecostal will say, no, the baptism of the Spirit is a subsequent experience after conversion. But I can't see that anywhere in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is Jesus promising, or John the Baptist promising that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit of God when he baptized Jesus. And then in Acts 2, the baptism in the Spirit happens to the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that all Christians have been baptized into the body of Christ. In other words, baptism in the Spirit was what formed the church at Pentecost, and all of us get included in it, in the baptism in the Spirit, and therefore into the church when we come to know the Lord Jesus. So although Pentecostal Christians might be right in expecting that we can all have fresh experiences of the Spirit of God, and we can deepen our relationship with Him, it's not that those experiences are baptism in the Spirit. That happens when we're converted, and subsequent experiences are fresh fillings or encounters with the Spirit of God, perhaps we might say. But having said that, it's very clear from a passage like this in Romans 8 and from elsewhere in the New Testament where we're told to be filled by the Spirit that we need to cultivate our relationship with the Spirit. It's not just that we have the Spirit of God because we are Christians, although that's true. And we have the fullness of the Spirit. Again, please, let's not pray, Lord, would you send more of your Spirit or pour out your Spirit afresh or fill this place with the Spirit. Actually, the Spirit already lives in you, not in a place. We don't pray for the Spirit to fall on a place, but to fill our lives. And where is He? He's already in us. But what we need to do is to give more of ourselves to Him, to allow Him to influence every thought and attitude, to allow Him to reign in us, to fix our minds on Him, to set our minds on Him, to think of the things that matter to Him, to surrender those parts of us that are in rebellion against God and to allow the Spirit to guide us, to dedicate ourselves to following His leading. So the reality is that the Spirit does live in us. If that's not true, then we're not a Christian. But if He dwells in us, He will give life. God will give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us, verse 11 says. The Spirit is, as Paul says elsewhere, the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the one who seals us for the day of redemption. More of that when we get in later on into chapter 8 in the next episode, this inheritance that is coming, the future resurrection of our body, of which the Spirit is the guarantee. But simply what we're seeing here at the beginning of Romans 8 is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and there is the potential of living, serving God in the new way of the Spirit, which means setting our minds upon the Spirit, following His leading, doing His will, learning to feel and think like Him, and to do those things that honour and please Him in His power. And that's what it means to live the new way of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need the Word of God. Of course, we do. We meditate on the Word. We listen to it. We learn from it because the Spirit does not coerce us. But as we read it, the Spirit convicts us of what is right. And as we choose to obey it, He enables us. He gives us the power that we need to do what He calls us to do. It's a very crude illustration, but I've heard it described as being like power steering. The Spirit doesn't take over the steering wheel, but He gives us power to turn our lives around. Whereas without Him, we would be trying hopelessly to turn the truck, the lorry of our lives, without the strength to do so. He gives us the strength to make that change and to change direction to do God's will. And so we come to verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, and we'll very briefly comment on this because it sets us up for what is to come. It says, therefore, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to it. If we do that, we'll die. We have no debt, no obligation. We don't belong to sin and death. We're set free from it through the death of the Lord Jesus. We have died with Him. We are released from it. We belong now to God, so we have no debt. And why would we want to anyway? Because all that ever breeds is death. But We have a debt to live according to the Spirit. And if we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will live. And then this wonderful assurance that we who are led by the Spirit of God are children or sons of God. The ESV that I read says sons, and I think that's helpful because the son is an inheritor, an heir. And that's the context here. There's not two classes of Christians, sons and daughters, as if one of them might have a greater inheritance than the other. There is only one class of Christian. All are heirs of God in Christ Jesus, whether men or women. But if you prefer to read it as sons and daughters in our modern context, where daughters also inherit, then I suppose that's okay. But the point is that we all are sons of God, inheritors of God's inheritance. And we didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's the old way of the written code, fearful of the judgment of God. Now, there is a healthy fear of God, by the way, which Scripture commends to us, calls us to recognize the glory and majesty and power of God, to be in awe of Him and to live in holy reverence for Him. But the fear of God is not about living a fearful life, fearing condemnation from God, fearing that God will judge us, that He'll change His mind about saving us. No, there is no condemnation, so we don't fall into fear, but we rejoice in the love of God. Remember chapter 5? The love of God, which God's Spirit spreads apart abroad in our hearts, chapter 5 said, so that hope that's growing in our character through our experiences of suffering doesn't disappoint us. Because God's love is real in our hearts. And it's that idea in chapter 5 that's being picked up here again in chapter 8, that we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We call God Father. We have this intimate relationship through the Spirit. And the Spirit testifies, bears witness, verse 16, with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the love of God for us, the assurance of His love that motivates us to live for Him. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But first, we're going to have to suffer with Him. And that's going to be the theme of the next episode as we look at the rest of Romans chapter 8. But let me just summarize what we've seen already. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No, instead, we cry out to God as our loving Father. We don't live in fear of His judgment, but we live in joy and gratitude for His love. The Spirit gives us assurance of our salvation. It's a great hallmark of His work in our lives that we have confidence in Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And of course, the other great hallmark is that as we fix our minds on Him, we begin to desire to do what is good and right, what pleases God, the will of God, not what satisfies our flesh, not what is self-indulgent, not what brings self-satisfaction, but what brings glory to God, what is truly expressing love for Him and love for others. That's what the Spirit leads us to, and He empowers us to do it as we set our minds on Him. Father, I pray as we come to the end of this episode that Your Spirit would fill us, that we would be aware of His assurance of Your love for us and of our salvation, that by Him we cry out to You, Abba, Father, and that we might dedicate ourselves again to set our minds upon Him and to follow His leading in everything that we do. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that we serve according to the Spirit. We have no debt to pay to the law of sin and death. We are released, set free through our Lord Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. But we are indebted to You, and it's a joy for us to live for You. Would You lead us and show us how to live? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.